Would you guys open up to Mark chapter 13 tonight? Mark chapter 13 is what we'll be covering. Some ask the question, is knowing Bible prophecy really that big of a deal? Well, the answer is yes. Why? Because in the Bible, over approximately one-third of the whole Bible speaks of and deals with very thing, prophecy. The Apostle Paul exhorted us again and again to not despise prophecy and to not be ignorant of spiritual warfare, of gifts of the Holy Spirit. And don't be ignorant of prophecy either, he would say often. And Jesus was very much into prophecy. In fact, Jesus talked about prophecy often. He loved to teach about it. And in fact, he was so into prophecy that the longest answer that he ever gave to any question asked of him was dealing with this passage we're going to look at tonight. The prophecy given through what we call, what we know as the Olivet Discourse. And so Jesus was into prophecy. Paul encouraged us to not be ignorant of prophecy. It's important that we're not just Bible students, but that we're prophecy students, that we're truly students of prophecy. Well, we've just looked at the last few days that Jesus has been living here, in which he debated with the religious leaders. As Charlie walked us through the last chapter last week, he debated with them, with the scribes, with the Pharisees, about their theological beliefs, and of course, he won. He was God. And I loved how, when Charlie taught, I don't know about you, but I was so impressed upon my heart the power of God, how he truly is all-knowing. And how these people have dedicated their lives to following a theology that was totally off, yet he corrected them so lovingly and so precisely. And so Jesus cleansed the temple in these last preceding days to what we're going to be looking at here. He cleansed the temple. He entered into the temple and saw the money changers. He saw the selling of goods, the selling of animals for animal sacrifice there in the temple. And he saw the hearts of the men even more than that. And he saw that all the men were about was making money in his temple, defiling the temple as they didn't care about God one bit. And so he went in there with a bull whip, man. He began to open up the cages and let the birds fly and open up the sheep gates and let the sheep go and turn over the tables and the money changers. And he faced off with the Pharisees there. He sees a widow come in and offer her two mites, all that she has, her whole life savings, everything she is, she gives to the temple there. And he exalts this widow. And he looks at the religious leaders and he condemns them. And he calls them snakes, calls them all kinds of names, condemning them, saying, hey, man, you guys are way off. And so here, Jesus is leaving the temple for the final time. He's leaving the temple for good at this point. And as he is, he's with his disciples as they're following him. One of his disciples speaks up here in verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. One of his disciples takes Jesus and draws his attention to the temple that they're leaving. Jesus, you're kind of harsh with these religious leaders and everything that's going on, but look at the temple. The temple's amazing. I mean, there's a lot going on here. Look what's happening. God's moving. Things are... Jesus wasn't impressed. Now, the building was impressive, no doubt. Brass gates in front of the temple rising to 130 feet. When you went in the temple, you noticed before you went in, there were stones that made up the temples, limestone that was cut perfectly, 40 feet long some stones were, 20 feet thick even. Massive stones, mind-boggling to think, to even wonder how they even moved these things and lifted them and stacked them one on another. They were packed so tightly, so precisely, that you couldn't even stick a knife in the cracks. It was an amazing building, huge, towering above all of Jerusalem there on the Temple Mount. And within the temple, in the temple, so much gold and silver. According to today's money standards, over $1 trillion of gold would have been inside the temple at that day. Truly, it was the greatest building ever constructed up until this time, no doubt. One of the greatest buildings ever made in the history of man. It was amazing. And yet Jesus was not impressed. Verse 2, Jesus responds, answering and saying to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." You see this temple that seems so magnificent, so powerful. Not one stone will be left without being knocked down the ground. Man, it's all coming down soon. This is all coming down. This is all going to fade. This is all going to turn to dust. "I'm not impressed," Jesus said. Jesus knew approximately 40 years to the day that Jesus made this proclamation, Titus, the Roman general, would come in with legions of Roman soldiers, and they would actually burn down not only the temple, but the whole Temple Mount, destroying the wall, destroying the whole city, burning down the temple and this, and all of Jerusalem with it. I've also wondered, well, how do they burn down a stone temple and a stone city? Well, how do they do that? Well, when I was in Israel, I learned that Jerusalem stone or limestone is actually full of water. It's actually filled with water. It's very porous. And it changes shape constantly depending on the humidity of the air. And so if you light the temple upon on fire, any building, with limestone, man, there's so much water within it, containing so much oxygen, so much air, man, it heats up, becomes compressed, and the pressure becomes so great, each stone actually explodes. So it didn't just burn down, it blew up and then burned down. So it was really, truly reduced to rubble, to dust, burnt to the ground. Jesus was right. Only 40 years later, Titus would do the deed. Interesting, being that today is August 14th. As I was studying, I noticed that on August 14th, there's a prophetic Jewish holiday that's celebrated each year. It's called Tisha B'Av. On August 14th, our Jewish friends will observe Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of Av. This is a special day of mourning, since on this day, four tragedies in Jewish history took place today. On this day, the first temple built by Solomon was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian captivity began this day. Number two, on this day, the second temple, the one expanded by Herod and on which one was standing during Christ's ministry, this temple that we're looking at here, was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, precisely as Jesus predicted in Mark chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. This day, that temple was destroyed as well. Number three, on this day, Betar, the last fortress to hold out against the Romans on the Bar Kokhba revolt, fell in 135 AD. And four, Jewish tradition also regards this date as the date that the children of Israel were prohibited from entering the promised land in Numbers 14, verse 34. Prophecy. All these things, the first temple Solomon built, the second temple that Herod built, this rebellion that was put down by the Romans as the last remnant of the Jews in 135 AD were fighting for liberation. All these things happen on this day, on Tisha B'Av. This article goes on to add, "It's a strange coincidence of history that both Nebuchadnezzar in this day and the Romans in theirs destroyed the respective temples on the same day of the Jewish calendar. And, as the rabbis remind us, coincidence is not a kosher word. There are no coincidences in God's kingdom." And that's the truth. There are no coincidences. It's prophetic. And the fact that Pastor Rob decided that we need to learn Mark chapter 13 tonight, I believe is prophetic. That he would have August 14th for us to look at these verses about the coming down of the temple and what's to come in the future, as Jesus shares here in the Olivet Discourse. Olivet Discourse. Before we study, we need to be aware of four things. It's important we know as we study this passage, and then we'll get started into it. First of all, we need to study this passage contextually. Remember, these are four Jewish students, men, living in Israel, asking their Jewish rabbi, what's to come? What's going to happen? When are these things going to happen? Not just the destruction of the temple, but when are all things going to take place? And Jesus goes on to share with them what is to come. Number two, we need to look at this scripture, this passage, integratedly, seen in light of other prophecies previously given. It's always good, it's always healthy for us as students of prophecy to look back. If we're going to study all of the discourse, it's important to look at Daniel, the book of Daniel, especially chapters 8 through 11 or 12, to really study and see what's going on, not only in Daniel, but in Zechariah. Not only Zechariah, but Revelation. It all connects. Understand the full scope of Scripture, the full counsel of God's Word, and letting different prophecies complement each other and confirm one another. Not just going to an isolated prophecy and all of a sudden developing your opinion on that. But man, letting prophecy support one another integratedly. Number three, practically. Four times Jesus tells his disciples and you and me to heed to his word. To heed. Man, take heed. Four times in all of the discourse. Apply this to your life. Don't just hear what I'm saying. This is real. This is going to happen. Apply it to your life today, Jesus says. Fourthly, eschatologically, how these things relate to future events, important for us to remind ourselves of. And so, the Olivet Discourse speaks, first of all, of verses 5 through 13, of the beginning of a period we call the tribulation. The tribulation period. Jeremiah called it Jacob's trouble. Daniel called it, and we know from reading Daniel, that it's his 70th week. The 70th week. This tribulation period. We've been talking about the tribulation sometime now in the high school group as we're going through the book of Revelation. The tribulation period actually takes up chapters 6 all the way through 19 of the book of Revelation. It's a major section there. And Jesus dedicates most of his final address to his disciples, his final prophecy to this period known as Jacob's trouble or the tribulation or Daniel's 70th week. Verses 5 through 13 refer to the beginning of the tribulation. Verses 14 through 23, Jesus shares on the middle of the tribulation. Verses 24 through 27, Jesus talks about the end of the tribulation. Well, it's important for us also to remember that the tribulation period, the 7-year stretch of time that's still to come, concerns the nation of Israel, the Jew. It does not concern the church. Why? Well, in chapter 9 of Daniel, 70 weeks were given to him by the angel Gabriel. 70 weeks were determined for the nation of Israel and for the Jew. Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, and he realized something, that it was time to go back to Jerusalem. The people were to head back. And at that same time, Artaxerxes, the king, issued a decree for the people of Israel who were in captivity at this time with Daniel in Babylon. It was time now for them to go back home to Jerusalem, to Israel. The angel Gabriel came to Daniel, and he tells Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for Israel, for the Jew. Now, weeks in the Jewish culture aren't weeks as we know it. Weeks in their culture, it's always been, it is today, it's always been understood that a week in a Jewish culture is made up of 7 years, not 7 days, 7 years. So Gabriel tells Daniel, 70 weeks, 70 sets of 7 years are determined for the nation Israel, for the Jew. Before what? Before Messiah returns and there's an end to transgression, to sin. So 70 weeks, 490 years are to take place from the going forth of the command to restore, to return to Jerusalem, from that time all the way to the coming of the prince. Who's the prince? Jesus Christ. Isaiah tells us in chapter 9 of his book that he's the prince of peace. Until the coming of the prince, 490 years are to take place. And so, at that time, as our Artaxerxes gives the decree, March 14th, 445 BC, the people leave Babylon at that point, led by Zerubbabel. They head back to Jerusalem, and they rebuild the temple there. They rebuild the city, the Temple Mount. It's all back together, just as it once was. And there's a great celebration. The elders weep because they know, man, it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. But at that time, Ezra is given authority to lead the people spiritually. Zerubbabel built up the temple, and now Ezra is going to lead them back into a spiritual life with the Lord. Get them focused once again. And so as they do this, as the temple's rebuilt, as the people return and restore Jerusalem, that's when this prophetic stopwatch begins. This 490 years begins. 483 years go by since that time that everyone returned to Jerusalem. 483 years go by. On April 9th, AD 32, after 483 years goes by, guess who returns to Jerusalem? The Prince of Peace. To the day, Jesus upon a donkey rides into Jerusalem through the eastern gates. The people greet him with palms, singing Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. And as the people are celebrating, Jesus steps back in the shadows and he begins to weep. He realizes they don't understand what's going on. They think I'm going to lead a rebellion against the Roman oppression. I'm here to be their Messiah, to give them eternal life. I'm here with a plan they don't understand. If they only knew the prophecy, I'm not going to be some zealot to lead them in battle. That's not me. And Jesus wept. Why? Because the people didn't know their prophecy. They should have known. They should have known. Because a prophecy was given. The 70 weeks. 483 years up until that point went by. And in Daniel 9, we read that Messiah was to be cut off and destroyed, but not for himself. But guess for who? For you and me. He was cut off and destroyed for you and me. And at that point, when Jesus, that week, when Jesus wept over the people of Jerusalem, when he was cut off and destroyed, that is when this prophetic stopwatch stopped. At 483 years since Daniel got the prophecy, it stops when Jesus is rejected. So since then, we've enjoyed an age of the Gentile, the church age. And since then, this prophetic clock has been stopped. But guess what? There's still 1 week left. There's still a period of 7 years left to fulfill the prophecy that was given to Daniel, prophecy that Jesus knew and that you and I understand today. There's still 1 week left pending. That's the week that Jesus is talking about. That's the tribulation period. That's the seven-year period. Now, here's the thing. You might be wondering, well, where's the church in all this Daniel's 70-week stuff, in this 490-year period? Where's the church? That's the good news. The church isn't there. The church isn't there. The church came into being when Jesus was rejected after 483 years. And it's been the church age ever since. And before the tribulation begins, the angels are going to come and the sky is going to part. And he's going to come in the clouds and he's going to cry out with a loud voice saying, "Come up here." And Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that with a twinkling of an eye, a snap of the fingers, you and I, all those who love the Lord, are going to be caught up, raptured, and will be with him in heaven. And when that takes place, when the church is removed from the earth, the stopwatch begins again. And that last week, that last 7 years, begins to take place. Well, Jesus tells us of what's going to be happening up until the tribulation. What's going to be happening in the beginning of the tribulation, the middle, and the end of this period, this last week? Remember, it doesn't concern you and me. We're going to be in heaven at this time. But it does concern the Jew. And there are things that are helpful for us to understand as we know that we are living in the end times. And it's helpful for us to understand that, man, the things that Jesus says are going to come down, begin with birth pangs. Now let's look real quick. We'll talk more about that. Things that are going to happen, trials and troubles are going to be taking place. And they're going to begin to happen with more frequency and more intensity. Well, Jesus, as he sat here in verse 3, on the Mount of Olives, opposite of the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." So first of all, Jesus says, many are going to come deceive you. Right after I leave, watch out. Don't be deceived. If people come and say it's me, man, most likely it's not. Man, Jesus was referring to what Dr. Charles Steinberg, a Jewish scholar who later on got saved and was a real scholar on the Olivet Discourse. He went on to tell us that in the next 100 years after Jesus rose from the dead, over 60 people came along and claimed to be Jesus Christ, returned. Sadly enough, some men actually began to follow those, and a couple of them actually fought in rebellions that he notes through Josephus' writings and whatnot. And man, some of them lost their lives. Well, not only people claiming to be Christ back then, but even today, you have the New Age movements of today. People claiming to be Christ, and you're Christ too, and if we just attain this Christ consciousness, we're all Christ. We're all God. You're God. I'm God. Praise God, you know? It's like everyone's considering themselves the Lord in that way. Many are calling themselves to be Christ. In Brooklyn, New York, in the late 1800s, the Watchtower Society devised a theology that based its whole theology basically on the second coming of Christ, which they say took place in 1883. They later revised that, the Jehovah's Witnesses did, to 1914, because it didn't fit their theology or whatnot. But they said, and they still say today, yeah, Jesus, he returned in 1883, I believe, and he came to Brooklyn, New York, and he began to share with us new truths and new insights and new prophecy secretly. The Mormons say the same thing. Oh, Jesus, he came back and he went to North America and he spoke with the Native Americans and he gave them new truths and new prophecies and whatnot secretly. And here's a new revelation right through Joseph Smith, the prophet. But Jesus said, when I return, I'll be like lightning through the sky. It's not going to be a secret meeting, a secret revelation just given to a few. All will be able to see my coming, Jesus said, like lightning in the sky. So Jesus warns us, don't be deceived. Another warning, most of the people today in the Mormon church, the fastest growing church in America today, are made up of Christians who are not strong in their walk, in their conviction, or in their knowledge of Scripture. Most of them were very weak in their knowledge of Scripture and in who God was and knowing the prophecies that are given in His Word. It's important to note, Ron Barger, the principal here at Calvary Chapel High School, and actually the whole school, he shared with me, he used to be before he got saved, he was in charge of all the Mormon missionaries up in the Lake Arrowhead, Big Bear area. All these, you know, kids, 18, 19, 20 years old, would come to him. And he would train them to go door to door on their bikes for 2 years. And he said, man, I would teach these guys to go after people like it was business. And to look for those Christians who are weak in their knowledge of Scripture. To go for the Christians who are weak in their awareness of prophecy. Those are the ones that were filling the Mormon churches today. And that's why it is the fastest growing church in America today. Jesus warned us about these false prophets who would come, who would deceive many. And so he says, take heed lest you be deceived, for many will come in my name. In verse 7, but when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. Wars and rumors of wars. Well, as long as there's been people on the earth, there's been wars on the earth. Over all of recorded, over 3,000 years of human recorded history, there's only been 226 years of recorded peace, years without war. All right? We are a warlike people. We are at war. If you think the world's somewhat at peace right now, you are sorely mistaken. Found an article which states the 20th century was the bloodiest in history. In World War I, over 63 million men were mobilized and at least 8,500,000 men were killed in World War I alone. In World War II, the total mobilized was about 107 million total. Battle casualties don't include over 100 million killed by Stalin and Hitler in death camps or their equivalent. 20th century, the bloodiest in all of history. The 21st century will increase technology for destruction. Beyond the atomic bombs of World War II, which still dealt with only quote-unquote point targets, the thermonuclear bombs of the present are wide-area weapons. Furthermore, today, the intercontinental ballistic missile can reach anywhere in the world in less time than it takes to read this journal. From a satellite orbit, it is only a matter of a few minutes. Casualties of a full-scale nuclear exchange have been estimated to over half the population of the world. One 100-kiloton nuclear bomb, which is the average-sized nuclear bomb today, can take out an area the size of Ohio. And all of this, half the population of the world can be evaporated within the time it takes to read that article to you. That's how precise the military systems of the countries are today. That's how on target people are as they're aiming their missiles and they have their satellites connected and everything's dialed in and ready to go. It's all about hitting a red button. China's 16 nuclear warheads, 13 of them are pointed at us right now. North Korea threatening America and all the countries of the world, man, with their nuclear arms pointed at us. Man, times are not peaceful. The world is at war as we speak. The bloodiest century that the world's ever seen was the 20th century. Is it going to get better? Well, the trend over the last few thousand years hasn't been that of getting better when speaking of war. But Jesus is coming back soon. Rumors of wars. In verse 8, for nation will rise up against nation, as we see, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. There will be earthquakes. Last December, December 26, we saw a 9.0 quake erupt south of Sumatra underwater, causing a over a 100-foot tsunami, taking out over 280,000 people with one wave throughout Thailand, Sri Lanka, India, Indonesia, and throughout that whole region. Amazing. One earthquake underwater. There was a 6.6 quake in June, if you remember, off the coast of Eureka up in Northern California. And after that earthquake, man, there was an evacuation of the whole West Coast. There was a tsunami alert. And man, people fled the beach towns from San Diego all the way up to the Canadian border as people were worried about a tsunami getting kicked up by that earthquake off Eureka. In fact, K-Wave even gave a tsunami warning. I remember my roommate pulling up and just going, dude, you hear that on the radio? Tsunami warning. I'm like, what? What are you talking about? My roommate tells me that he was downtown San Diego. They shut off all the power. There wasn't a soul to be found in the streets. Man, people bailed. At the fairgrounds in Del Mar, they were seconds away from evacuating 10,000 people who were attending the Del Mar Fair at that time, worried about a tsunami. All this can take place just like that. Well, Jesus tells us, in the end times, man, there's going to be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. Today, there are famines happening globally. Today, in North Korea, I found an article in North Korea as they're experiencing a famine right now. North Korea has relied on foreign aid to feed its 23 million people since disclosing in the mid-1990s that its government-run farm system had collapsed. A resulting famine is believed to have killed some 2 million people in North Korea. The WFP tries to feed about 6.5 million North Koreans, more than a quarter of the population. North Korea experiencing famine even as we speak. Millions of people dying of hunger. So you wonder why they're pointing their nuclear missiles towards us, you know? I mean, they are in distress. In Niger right now, this is happening as we speak. In Niger, in Africa, another famine is taking place right now. The United Nations estimates 800,000 children are at risk of starvation here in Niger. Locust swarms and ensuing drought wiped out most of the country's crops last year and destroyed up to 40% of the fodder. This is happening right now as we speak. There's almost nothing to eat. The children don't like the paste we make from the leaves. It makes them constipated and they cry. But we have no choice but to feed them, says this mother AI. When AI arrived, she was shocked. She left to go get help. She arrives back to where her child is. She was shocked to see how frail her daughter had become. She had left She had left him in her sister's care along with her daughters, and he was extremely thin. The bones of his spine poked through the paper-like skin on his back. His eyes seemed too large against his sunken cheekbones. AI is very worried about Oseni, his name, but she can hardly summon the strength to care for him. She tries to coax Oseni to drink a little milk she has stored in the calabash. She apologizes that she has nothing to offer me. This man writing what he's seeing before him. This was published a couple weeks ago. This is happening now. 800,000, almost a million children suffering from malnutrition. In today's world, with our abundance, it's amazing. It blows my mind. It blows my mind. Jesus said these things would happen. And he goes on to say that these are the beginning of sorrows. It's only the beginning of sorrows. Well, that word sorrow can be translated birth pangs. And in Matthew 24, Jesus refers to these sorrows as birth pangs. And like birth pangs, they increase in intensity and in frequency. And so too, wars, famines, earthquakes, these troubles, these famines, these people coming with deception and doctrines that are off, all these things are going to be increasing. Man, just like a woman giving birth. And so Jesus warns us, man, in verse 9, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Paul, the apostle, could relate with this. Man, Paul stood before Festus, Felix, Agrippa, even Caesar Nero himself. And he took every opportunity to share the gospel. Every opportunity he got, he shared the gospel. And so to us, I believe, we need to seize every opportunity to share the gospel. Man, if you are skilled in a gift that God's given you, man, hone that skill and use it for God's glory. Why? Well, in Proverbs chapter 22, we read, "Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men." And we see this so often in the church. Amazing opportunities to stand before kings and proclaim the gospel to them. Billy Graham, a man who was faithful to God's calling, followed hard after him and just preached his gospel. A simple man, a farm boy, just reading God's word and preaching it, just teaching. And many getting saved through him. God doing great things. And of course, throughout his career, he's spoken with and been able to share the gospel with many kings. Greg Laurie and Chuck Smith, because of their diligence and the giftings God gave them, they end up going to the White House and hanging out with George Bush and ministering to him in the Bush administration before kings, taking those opportunities. Even Jeremy Camp, who used to lead worship here, a lot of you guys are friends with him. Man, he just used to lead worship here. And to see what God's doing in his life. And he found himself being requested by the king of Morocco to come and play at this banquet he was throwing. And so therefore, you know, he was able to connect with him and share the gospel with the king of Morocco through his music. My friend Holly and my other friends, Darren, and in this band called the Dance Floor Prophets, you know, they're requested by someone who's in the cabinet of Ariel Sharon to go and play before Ariel Sharon at a banquet in Israel. Amazing opportunities just by being faithful to what God's given you, to developing those gifts and become skilled in them. The Lord tells us, man, I'm going to place you before kings. Basically, it's pretty much up to us. The sky's the limit. Man, we can truly be used in ways like that. Believe it. Man, Jeremy Camp was up here leading worship, man, and he's out there now, like Paul, before kings. Jesus says, when you're brought before these people, don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll speak through you, just like he did Paul, just like he did Peter and all the other guys in the book of Acts. And in verse 10, now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Speaking of the beginning, the first 3.5 years of this tribulation period. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Not a promise you'll find in God's little book of promises. But Jesus says, man, during this time, if you remain faithful to me, now the church is gone at this time, but there will be saints and there will be people getting saved. Jesus encourages those and says, hey, or exhorts them, stay strong because people are going to be against you, man. People will hate you because you're living for me. Have you guys not noticed that? Man, when you're bold sharing the gospel or speaking out for truth or standing up, man, it's oftentimes we'll get laughed at. We'll get scoffed at or whatnot. It's important to remember, man, Jesus said it would happen. So just like Paul, find ways to rejoice, man. Rejoice in trials. Count it all joy to go through various trials, James tells us. And give thanks in all things, always. Verse 14, we come to the middle of the tribulation. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The abomination of desolation speaks of when the man who's going to be called the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He's going to deceive much of the world. And halfway through his tribulation period, as Israel is following him, as he has political leaders from around the world eating out of his hand, he's leading the world's military. This man's going to be the most powerful man in the world. He's going to be the religious leader of the world. Well, halfway through this seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, he's going to go into that rebuilt temple there in Jerusalem. It will be rebuilt. He'll go up there. He'll demand to be worshipped. At that point, man will know that that's the halfway point of the tribulation. It's at that point that the Jews' eyes will be opened. And 144,000 Jews will come to know the Lord at that point. And the Holy Spirit will fill them and they'll go out like Billy Graham's, filling stadiums. Moses and Elijah will come down on the scene. Many will get saved. Yet the persecution for the last 3.5 years is going to intensify greatly. It's going to be intense. Verse 15, let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Why? Because Jesus refers to this day being on the Sabbath, most likely. Very likely it will be on the Sabbath. And man, if you're nursing a baby, you got to get out quick. And man, the bus lines, if you know, in Israel on the Sabbath are shut down. The airlines are shut down. The train lines are closed. It's very difficult to get around in Israel on the Sabbath. And man, if you're pregnant with a baby or you're nursing, even more difficult to travel with a baby. You moms know that. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. Why? Because it snows often in Israel. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. So there's a given amount of days, 3.5 years at this point. He says, man, if I extended it longer, no one would get saved. No one would last. Well, who's the elect? The Bible speaks of three groups of people who are the elect. Isaiah tells us that Israel, they're the elect. Paul, the apostle, tells us that the church, the Christians, we're the elect. And the book of Revelation, the tribulation saints are also referred to as the elect, both Jew and Gentile in that period. And so there's three groups of elect. And so Jesus says here in verse 22, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive. Again, watch out. If possible, even the elect, those tribulation saints. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. He answered their question. This is what's going to take place, you guys. Heads up. Watch out. Verse 24. But in those days, after the tribulation, now we're to the post-tribulation, the end of that seven-year period, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Paul tells us all about in 1 Thessalonians 5, like we talked about earlier. But this time, Jesus is coming back to restore his kingdom. That thousand-year millennial reign where you and I will be right behind him. We'll rule and reign with him there in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. It's going to be awesome. His will be done. His kingdom will come at this time. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest part of the earth and the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable. As Jesus departs from the Olivet Discourse, now he gives a parable about the fig tree. Learn this parable, Jesus says, of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, and even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left the house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Watch is the exhortation that Jesus gave us. Watch is his strong encouragement to you and to me of the finishing off the last address to the people, the last prophecy he would give. Jesus is leaving the temple. He stops on there in the Mount of Olives overlooking the temple. He gives his disciples the Olivet Discourse, this prophecy. This is to come, you guys. So until then, let me leave you with this, Jesus would say. Watch. Watch, therefore. Be on your toes. Be vigilant. Man, don't get sleepy. Don't slumber, but be awake. For what? For his second coming. For that day that he's going to come for his kids, you and me, his church. I want to direct your attention real quick before we close to the fig tree prophecy. I think it's important. Because a lot of us, man, we become tired and weary and waiting for the Lord and looking for his coming. A lot of us become comfortable in where we live and what we're doing and just our everyday schedule, our agenda that we keep. The material things that we're into, our interests, the material things we have that we maintain. We spend so much time and effort on, so much anxiety and so much resources poured. The hobbies, the interests that we have, that we're so wrapped up in it, sometimes we forget that this is Jesus' exhortation for us to watch and to be vigilant. In this fig tree parable, real quick, Jesus shares with us, when its branch, in verse 28, has become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. I was sharing with the high school kids this morning, but for the rest of us, the fig tree has always been, throughout Scripture, a symbol of Israel. Israel is the fig tree. Fig tree is Israel. And Jesus is saying there's going to be a period of time where this fig tree is going to experience winter. It's going to die. Jesus came to that fig tree that day, and it wasn't bearing fruit. He cursed it, so it wasn't fruitless. And truly, true to his curse, man, last 2,000 years, Israel has not been a nation. There's been a winter. Israel has been dormant, been dead. But spring has come, and things began to warm up. The branches got tender. The leaves grew out. The figs began to blossom. The fig tree blossomed. When did this happen? When did this fig tree come back to life? In 1948, the British, who were occupying what was known as Palestine, invited all the Jews to come back home to the nation of Israel. And in 48, Israel became a nation again. The fig tree blossomed. It came back from the dead. It came to life. How do we know the Scripture is true? How do we know that this prophecy is reliable? Well, no civilization, no culture, no society of people has ever been conquered by a foreign people and not just assimilated or disintegrated or just pass away within 2-3 generations at the most. Every culture has been conquered. It's always just assimilated into the surrounding cultures within 2 generations, maybe 3. But over 2,000 years, the Jew has retained its tenacity, their culture, their religion, their nationalism. They've remained intact. It's a miracle. It's the hand of God. He's kept them together. He's kept them pure. And they've come together ever since 48. At 48, they came together as a nation again. Well, so what? What does that have to do with me and you? Well, check this out. Jesus says, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. What? My second coming and the tribulation that's going to follow. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation, what generation? The generation that sees this take place will by no means pass away till all these things take place, but my words will by no means pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. Know this, Jesus says. The generation that sees the fig tree blossom, the generation that sees Israel become a nation once again, I'm coming back before that generation passes away. Before my parents' generation disappears, the baby boomer generation, those who were born at that time that Israel became a nation, before that generation passes away, Jesus Christ is going to rapture his church. Jesus Christ is coming back for us. It can be any day now. It can happen tonight. It can happen tomorrow. Jesus says anytime before that generation passes. So if you've grown wearisome or if you've grown tired of just always hearing the pastor up there saying, oh, you know, 9/11, Jesus is coming, you know, or the next tragedy or the next tsunami that hits, all of a sudden everyone's saying, oh, Jesus is coming. You know, like this event is what's going to do it. Just know, Jesus said these events are going to increase. We're going to see it happen. And be looking for his coming. Paul tells us to comfort each other with these words. Comfort one another. Because if I'm living every day like Jesus is coming back tomorrow, if I'm living every day like I'm going to heaven tomorrow, like I'm going to be with my Father tomorrow, forever, how much do you think I'm going to worry about the things of today? Not very much. How much do you think that's going to affect my motives, my intents, my dreams, my desires? If I think I'm going to heaven tomorrow, if that is a very likely possibility within our parents' generation for sure, we need to be living our lives like we're going to heaven tomorrow. We need to be living this day like he can come back tomorrow or next week. It can happen any time now. Are we living our lives in that manner, with that focus, with that mindset, with that heart? That heart that wakes up in the morning and says, Lord, have your way in me. Lord, your will be done in my life today because I know your kingdom's coming soon. And I know, Lord, you're coming for me quick. Are we living like today is our last day? Jesus says, be like a servant whose master traveled off to a far-off country and who we don't know when he's coming back. Be like a servant where you want to serve him to the best of your ability. You want to get promoted on that land, in that business. You want to gain reward and authority that's going to be given to us on that day that he takes us. Jesus says, watch. If you've grown tiresome, if you've been discouraged, if maybe you're kind of over the whole thing altogether, know this. He's coming back within our parents' generation, my parents' generation. He could come back even tomorrow. And if you've been maybe distracted by the things of this life, the cares of this world, maybe they've been choking out that zeal that you once had, that fire that you once had in your heart to serve the Lord with everything you were, or that zeal to just go out each day and fulfill that vision that God's placed in your heart, whatever that might be. If you've lost the fire, that spark that he placed within you a long time ago, maybe it's time to remember that, man, Jesus is coming back soon. He really is. He truly is. Don't become numb to it. Don't take that for granted. But remind yourself every single day that it's true. He's coming back soon. And whether he comes back or we go to him, it's going to happen quick, man. And when I stand before him, I want to know that I spent every day here living for him, serving him, caring about nothing else, not worrying about any temporal thing, trusting in him with all my heart, knowing that he's in control. If that's a mindset, if that's a heart condition that you need to have the Lord give you once again, like maybe he gave you one time in the past, then tonight as we come to the Lord's table, ask the Lord, Lord, I've become numb. I pray, Lord, that you would stoke that fire within me again. Oh, a burning flax he will not quench, and a bruised reed he will not break, Isaiah tells us, and it's so true. Ask the Lord to blow onto the fire of your heart, to rekindle that flame, to consume you with his spirit, to give you fresh vision again for your family, for your friends, for your ministry, whatever that is. And he will. And so tonight we're going to come to remember what Jesus was totally focused on at this point. He left the temple for good, and all he saw before him was the cross. And on that cross, he died for your sins and for mine, that we might enjoy this life living with him, being forgiven, with an eternity that's sealed by his spirit, with sins have been washed by his blood. And I want to encourage you guys to come back to that place of your first love, to remember what he did on the cross. He showed how much he loved us as he laid his life down for us. He says, greater love has no one than this, than a man who would lay his life down for his friends. What else can we do but lay our lives down for him tonight? So let's do that tonight. I want to encourage you guys to come forward and make this a special night, meeting with Jesus, being filled with his spirit, and remembering, man, the great love he exhibited toward us through the breaking of his body, through the blood that he shed, symbolized by the bread and the cup. Amazing thing. Come tonight, come forward, and surrender your life once again. Would you guys pray with me? Father, we thank you for this amazing prophecy, Lord. Possibly one of the greatest prophecies given in all of your scripture. And Lord, I pray that you would make us those students of prophecy, that we would dig into these things and become excited about these things, knowing that you're coming soon. Lord, you've laid it all out before us. And Father, we look forward to that time, that you'll catch us up, that you'll rapture us up to be with you. And Father, tonight, Lord, we desire to be with you as well. We desire, Lord, to truly meet with you in such an intimacy that it would be heavenly, that it would be heaven-like to be here in this place, taking part of the bread and the cup, remembering what you did for us, being filled with your Spirit and the joy of your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that if our focus has been off, if our hearts have been maybe distracted by the cares of this world, I pray, Lord, that you would set our focus right again, Lord, that you would set our hearts on things of heaven, that we would invest our hearts in the things of your kingdom, and that we would offer up our lives, like Paul, a living sacrifice to you every day, Lord, that we might bless you and glorify you, and Lord, just walk with you each day. Father, bless this time as we come to your table. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.